When Paul wrote that, he was dictating about 900 miles an hour. The poor old scribe was writing furiously. And any wonder it sometimes gets a bit complicated because he doesn't bother to put full stops in his sentences. And that gets very hard. So let's pray that God will help us to understand what it was he was really saying. Heavenly Father, we know that there are times when there are bits of your word that get a bit confusing and are a bit hard to follow. And we're conscious of the complexity of some of the sentences. And Father, we ask you now to help us to cut through the words and the verbiage and to understand the truth that is there so that we might live in the way that you want us to live. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, now, I don't know what you know about bull elephants, but bull elephants roam the national parks of Africa, I'm told, simply doing their own thing. Occasionally, I understand that you see more than one of them in the same place at the same time, but generally, they're loners. But from time to time, perhaps because of a dispute over females or over territory, two bull elephants will come into head-on collision. And when that happens, every other animal within Kui is well and truly aware. The ground literally shudders. Anyone who's wise keeps their distance. And in the passage from the letter to the Galatians that was just read for us, we hear about two great bull elephants of the Christian church coming into just such a confrontation. And the whole Christian world shook. The Apostle Peter, or Cephas as he was referred to in that passage, had been called upon by God to take the message of the Christian gospel to the Jewish world. Not just to Jerusalem and the areas round about, but to Jewish communities scattered all round the Mediterranean. On the other hand, God had given the Apostle Paul a similar job to do amongst the Gentile or non-Jewish world. And each of them went about their allotted task without troubling one another. They were like a couple of bull elephants going around their respective territories, occasionally coming into contact with one another, showing one another respect, honouring one another as God's given workers, and then moving on. But then in chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong." Suddenly, Paul and Peter meet head on. And we might well ask, what on earth brought that about? Well, it wasn't just a matter of territory preservation, although that may well be the case with bull elephants, but rather it was a matter that went to the very heart of the gospel of Christ. And to understand what's happening here, we need to allow ourselves to go back into the history of two men. Firstly, Peter and Paul were both Jews. Both men had grown up in a society that treasured the Old Testament, that saw the Jewish nation as the people of God. They knew the law of God and they followed its pattern and rules for worship and for living. They ate the right food. They said the right prayers. They observed the right ceremonies. And both of them longed for and looked forward to the day when God's promised Messiah would come and establish the renewed kingdom of God. But when Jesus came on the scene, the two men's responses separated spectacularly. Peter, through a whole series of experiences, some of which were pretty traumatic, came to recognize the crucified and risen Jesus as God's Messiah. He understood that Jesus was the logical fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had taught and promised. He understood that Jesus died for the sin of the people as the perfect sacrifice. He knew that those who accepted that found themselves as the new people of God. On the other hand, Paul, or Saul as he'd been known, found the idea that Jesus was the Messiah to be thoroughly repulsive. So far as he was concerned, such a suggestion was nothing short of blasphemy. We read in the book of Acts how he used his position at the time to initiate an almost Gestapo-like campaign to wipe out those who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, or who taught that he was the Son of God, or that he was the promised Saviour. In the passage we read, he says of himself in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." But Paul's life was turned round by the direct intervention of God. The risen Jesus appeared to him, even while he was in the middle of one of his Gestapo campaigns. And as a result, he was compelled to acknowledge Jesus for who he was, to accept him as Saviour and Lord. And he was given the task of being the preacher to the Gentiles. In verses 15, 16 of chapter 1, he explains, "But God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me and that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And in the rest of chapter 1, Paul goes on at some length to point out that this was not some sort of second-hand experience that he'd picked up along the way. God had stepped into his life in an astonishing and dramatic way and had turned him around. His thinking of Jesus was upended. He'd become a new man. Just by the way, these stories of these two great bull elephants of the early church are an important reminder to us that there are different ways for people to come to a point of trusting in the Lord Jesus, of accepting him as the one who died for them, of submitting their lives to him as Lord. For some of us, there may be a path as it was for Paul, a great and decisive moment. It may be in response to a talk at church or some Christian gathering. It may be as a result of a conversation with some faithful Christian believer at a critical time in our lives. The circumstances can vary, but such people can say, at that point in time, Jesus confronted me and I turned round. For others of us, there will be a process, perhaps quite a long one, as there was for Peter. Almost certainly there will be significant high points along the way, but slowly and steadily, perhaps over a period of years, the Lord will prod and move us. Maybe through our parents, through the teaching at church or fellowship, school scripture, or through conversations with Christian friends over time. Whatever the method, somewhere, somehow, we find that we've come to the point of trusting Jesus. We may be able to identify when we took that step, or we may not. The important thing is that we have come to that point and acknowledge our need of him as our Saviour and accepting what he did for us by his death and resurrection. You see, in the end, the process is immaterial. The important point that Peter and Paul agreed upon, together with the other apostles, was that in the person of Jesus, God stepped into the world. He died on the cross for our forgiveness. He rose again so that the penalty for sin was fully paid. And now he calls upon us individually and personally to acknowledge the truth and live accordingly. They agreed that we couldn't earn our place with God because we could never be good enough. We don't deserve that he should have done this for us, but he has acted by grace and by grace alone. God has lovingly shown his undeserved favour to all who believe. And even good Jews like Peter and Paul and the others did not deserve or earn their Christian position. It was the gift of God to them. Peter and Paul went out with the support of the rest of the leadership of the first century church to take that message to the world. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And the result was a major problem for the early believers. The first believers were Jews. The first preachers were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. And so at first, Christians were seen as just an oddball, peculiar sect amongst the Jews. But then non-Jews came to trust Jesus. How did they fit in to that whole scenario? Well, Paul was quite clear in his mind. Jews who believed became Christians by the grace of God. Gentiles who believed became Christians by the grace of God. There was no distinction. All that was required was that they acknowledged the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and Lord of their lives. But there were Jewish Christians who had a different point of view. They wanted to insist that the Jews were God's special people, and that if a non-Jew wanted to come into the family of God, it was necessary for them first to become a Jew. They needed to obey the law of Moses in all of its details, the food laws and all of those sorts of things. The men needed to be circumcised. And in every way except their parentage, they had to become Jews first, and then they could become Christian. Those who thought this way came to be known as Judaizers. And Paul saw them as enemies of the truth of the grace of God. He was absolutely outraged when these Judaizers were found sneaking around the churches that he had established among the Gentiles, trying to undermine what he was teaching and pressing their own point of view. They're the people he refers to in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "The matter arose because of some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." The point of Paul's message was quite clear. There was no way anyone can earn forgiveness. That blessing is the gift of God's grace and cannot be earned by doing good things or by observing religious rules or regulations. Even the Old Testament law, which was there to show the Israelites the way of God, could not be kept well enough in order to earn this blessing from God. Paul's point was that God, in his goodness, had set his people free from the burden of having to tick off a checklist of do's and don'ts in order to please him, because they had been given and forgiven by grace through faith. They were free to serve God out of love, not out of compulsion. So far as he was concerned, these Judaizers were trying to take Christians that God had set free and bind them up again with the chains of rules and regulations of the Jewish system. This proved to be such an issue for the early church that Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and sat down with Peter and James and John in order to thrash the whole matter out. You can read about what happened in Acts chapter 15. The conclusion that was reached at that time was that Christian believers who were not Jews should not be required to tie themselves up under the Jewish law. They were saved by grace. They were to avoid giving unnecessary offence to their Jewish brothers and sisters, and they were to have consideration for those who were in financial strife because of their Christian faith, especially the members of the church in Jerusalem, because they were being persecuted very severely because of their faith. But that was all. And as a practical test of his position, Paul had taken his friend Titus with them to the conference. Titus was a Christian who had no Jewish ancestry whatsoever. And Paul was able to announce triumphantly in chapter 2, verse 3 of Galatians, "Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." So here was the situation. The whole senior leadership of the Christian community had agreed. Jews and Gentiles all become Christians the same way, by the grace of God and through faith in the death of Jesus for them. That it was impossible to earn one's way into a right relationship with God, even by trying to keep the Jewish law. Now, of course, this does not mean that Christians could then behave as they wished. Quite the reverse. They were under a greater obligation to turn away from sin and to go after that which was right and good, not because it would earn them credit points with God, but because they were lovingly devoted to Jesus who had died for them, and they wanted to do everything they possibly could to please and honour him. And that, my friends, is precisely where you and I stand. We are right with God only when we accept for ourselves the forgiveness that Jesus makes available through his death and resurrection. There is no other way. There is no point at looking at Bloggs or Mulligan and thinking, "Well, I'm better than they are." That's got nothing to do with it. None of us have obeyed God perfectly. And so all of us need God to show us his grace and to forgive us through the death of Jesus. Of course, this does mean that we are indescribably indebted to him. We owe him a debt of love and gratitude which should express itself in our determination to struggle against sin and to work constantly at being more and more the people God wants us to be. And the amazing thing is that when we set ourselves to live this way and when we depend on him, the Holy Spirit of God will enable us to grow to be more and more the people we ought to be, to the praise and glory of God. But there's still one big question, isn't there? Why the bull elephant fight between Peter and Paul? Well, let's go back and read what chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 says, and it's up on the screen there in the NIV version, which is different from the one you've got. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Peter had been in Antioch, And he'd been living and mixing happily with the Gentile believers, having dinner with them, praying with them, and so on. He was involved in the life of the Christian church there. Then some of the leading lights of this Judaism group came, and Peter immediately backed off and would only associate with Jewish believers. And the result of this was that a whole group of others, having seen the great apostle behaving in this way, did the same thing. So great was the pressure that even Paul's friend Barnabas, who had been working with him and preaching to the Gentiles, pulled back as well. And Paul saw this as a direct attack on the truth that we are all one because of the grace of God in our lives. And the old bull saw red. In public, he took Peter on and did it head on. We can only imagine the shudder that went through the church in Antioch and which must have echoed through the Christian communities around the Mediterranean when that happened. But why had it happened? Peter had dropped his guard. In a careless moment, he had allowed the wrong thinking of those around him to influence him. No doubt they shouted their views very loudly, and Peter, at least for the moment, listened to them rather than to the truth of God as he knew it and as he had publicly agreed to it at the conference at Jerusalem. But folks, don't be too quick to pick on Peter. The idea that we have to earn our place with God is very deeply entrenched in human thinking. The world out there at large is shouting it to us all the time. You ask the average Joe in the street to define what a Christian is, and almost certainly they will answer in terms of things that people do and don't do. Go to church. Pray. Be kind. Don't murder. Don't cheat on your marriage partner. Don't swear. Don't gamble, etc., etc., etc. Because we do naturally think that way, it's terribly difficult for us to accept that what Jesus has done is a gift that we simply have to accept. We feel we have to do something in return. And it beggars our understanding to think that God would give us forgiveness without us having to do anything. In fact, it attacks our pride because we have to admit that we are helpless to save ourselves, but that the grace of God is effective. Forgiveness cannot be earned by what we do or don't do. And once we become Christians, we have to be on the alert all the time because we keep on want to falling back the way Peter did and set up rules and regulations that we require people to follow in order to be Christian. If you're a true Christian, you'll be in church every Sunday. You'll read your Bible every day. You'll avoid using bad language. You'll observe certain moral standards. You can add your own things. And the problem is that these are all excellent things for Christians to do. They are the sorts of things that ought to mark the life of the faithful Christian. But they are not there so that we can earn the approval of God. They are there because, as those who have already been forgiven, we love the Lord with all our heart and we want to know him better and please him more. And therefore we will do those things and we will work hard at them. They are not the way I earn my relationship with God, but a part of the expression of my identification with him. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul put it like this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are someone who is looking for what you must do in order to know that your sin is forgiven and that you are right with God, I beg you to recognize that as an act of extraordinary grace, Jesus has done it all when he died and rose again. All you need to do is to trust that that which he has done was done for you. You're absolutely right. You don't deserve it. None of us does. But such is his love for us that, as Paul wrote somewhere else, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The unchanging gospel message is that we have been set free from the terrible situation of thinking that we have to do things in order to be right with God. That we are free from the fear of wondering about whether we've been good enough. From the haunting question of, should I have done more? We stand immovably on the truth that by the act of total grace, God has provided one way and one way only to know his forgiveness and restored friendship with him. That way is through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, and that alone. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of setting up our own list of Christian rules and regulations that end up becoming a checklist of what it means to be truly Christian. The echoes of that clash between the great bull elephants of the early church must reverberate down the years and set us alert, every bit as much as they alerted the believers around the world when it first occurred. We must hear those echoes, because the cause of that clash was the very heart of the gospel itself. You see, if we could be right with God through what we do, then the death of Jesus was unnecessary. But as it was, by the grace of God, we are set free from slavery to rules and regulations, free to serve the Lord Jesus in gratitude and in thankfulness and in love. God, our Father, we don't understand why it is or how it is that you could love us when our lives have been so out of step with you. And yet your word is clear. The death of Jesus is clear. His resurrection is clear. And you invite us through your grace, by faith, to become your people. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are struggling to come to terms with the clarity of that, and who fear that they must do things in order to win your favour. We pray that you'd help them to understand the clear simplicity of your message. And Father, we pray that as we continue to live as your people, that you would protect us from the temptation to constantly slide back into rule making, but rather that you would allow us to live as you would have us to live, because we love you and we long to please you and we long to walk day by day in fellowship with you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this privilege.
Strengthen us in it, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.